With confidence in the authority and sufficiency of the Word of God, here's the Emmanuel Pulpit and Pastor Mike Stone.
Earlier this year, Joe Montana officially and formally ended the argument. Many thought that it had actually been settled a long time ago, but in March of this year, the legendary Super Bowl-winning Hall of Fame quarterback for the San Francisco 49ers told Sports Illustrated that there's no more question, Tom Brady is the GOAT. G-O-A-T, the greatest of all time. Now, I'm not about to call the Good Shepherd, the Great Shepherd, the Chief Shepherd, a goat. And I certainly will not call the perfect, spotless Lamb of God a goat. But I do say without apology or equivocation, Jesus Christ is the greatest of all time. Now, the phrase the GOAT is typically borrowed from the world of athletics. And whenever you mention that somebody is the GOAT, the GOAT in football, basketball, or baseball, you will invariably start a debate. There'll be an argument. Somebody will want to bring up some other athlete. They'll say, no, your guy's not the GOAT, my guy's the GOAT. And the reason is, in athletics, you can measure greatness and accomplishment by a lot of different standards. There are a lot of different measurements. There are even different eras of the game. There were different rules back then. We may play more games now. There's better equipment. It's not a level playing field, no pun intended. I mean, if you were to say that this pitcher is the GOAT, boy, he's the greatest to ever take the mound. Somebody will say, why do you say that? You say, well, he won more Cy Young Awards than anybody else. Somebody else will say, yeah, but this guy over here had a lower ERA. He's the GOAT. Somebody else will say, no. This guy over here played more complete games. He has a better strikeout to walk ratio. And besides, this one had more pennants. They won more division championships. He's got more World Series rings. This one is the GOAT. And then if you talk about basketball, somebody will say this one is the GOAT. You ask why? Well, they've got more points. And somebody else will say, yeah, but this guy over here led his team to more NBA championships. Your GOAT's not the GOAT. My GOAT is the GOAT. And then if you step on the gridiron of football, who's the greatest wide receiver? Who's the GOAT? You say, well, this one has more receptions. Somebody says, yeah, but this one has more yards. Somebody else says, yeah, but this one has more touchdown receptions. And the argument goes on and on and on because different people excel in different ways and in different areas. But in Hebrews chapter 3, we see that there is no area of life or ministry that anybody is better, greater, or higher than the Lord Jesus Christ. And to make his case, the inspired writer makes a somewhat unusual comparison. He brings up a man who is arguably the greatest leader the Hebrews had ever considered. And after two chapters of comparing Jesus Christ to angels, now he makes the comparison to the prophet Moses. And in a divine irony, the point of this comparison is actually to say that there is no comparison to make, not even to Moses. That Jesus is in a category by himself. He indeed is the greatest of all time. The great preacher and commentator R. Kent Hughes points out that Moses was revered as the greatest of all the Hebrews. That may be, but Jesus is the greatest of all time. Now, we see that in these six verses in three very powerful ways. First, Jesus is the greatest because he's better in his performance. That is, he does things that nobody else could ever do. Now, if we think about athletics for just a moment, I want you to imagine that this afternoon, I am commissioned to start an NFL football game as a quarterback. Now, I don't mean me in some alternate life, some alternate universe. I mean me, Pastor Mike, 145 pounds, clothes on soaking wet, not a good football player, Pastor Mike. I'm against Tom Brady. Now, the point of that comparison would be, that ain't ain't a comparison at all. I mean, unless I'm playing against the Atlanta Falcons, I'm not going to do real well as an NFL quarterback. But here we find that the writer of Hebrews does not bring up the runt of the litter. He doesn't bring up someone with no accomplishments. He brings up one that the Hebrews might have considered the best of the best, the greatest of the great. And he says there's even no comparison of that man to Jesus Christ. Now, Moses was quite accomplished as a prophet. The Bible says that God used him to turn the Nile River into blood. God used Moses to part the Red Sea, to institute the Passover, to deliver the Ten Commandments. Moses performed signs, miracles, and wonders. In fact, he was so powerful in his earthly ministry that many think that he will be one of the resurrected witnesses sharing the gospel in Revelation chapter 11. But how is it that this writer says that the performance, the work of Jesus is greater than even Moses? Well, we go back now to verse 1 and we consider first that Jesus brought the revelation of God. Now, last Sunday morning, we drilled down into verse 1 and noted that here Jesus has a title that appears nowhere else in all the Word of God. He is called the Apostle. That Jesus is the one who was sent. Last week we spent some time noting that Jesus had been sent into the world, sent with a message, then ultimately sent to the cross where he would die for our sin. John 3:17 is where Jesus uses this very word sent. It's the verb form of the word apostle. John 3:17, Jesus said, "For God did not send, God did not apostle his son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved." John uses the verb form of this word apostle in 1 John 4:9, when he says, "In this the love of God was manifested, that God has sent, that God has apostled his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him." But this word sent is not only attributed and ascribed to Jesus, our great apostle. It is used in the Bible to describe the prophetic and, dare I say, the apostolic ministry of Moses. One who was sent. No less than God the Father used this word sent to commission Moses to his ministry. Where did that happen? It happened in Exodus chapter 3. That's where Moses appeared before the burning bush, a mysterious and miraculous bush that was burning with fire, yet not consumed. It is there that God said, "Take those sandals off your feet. The ground on which you are standing is holy ground." And God told Moses, "I'm going to send you to the Pharaoh. And I'm going to send you with a message to let my people go." Why in the world would God do that? God said, "Because I've heard the cries of my people. I've seen their affliction. I've seen their oppression. I've seen them in their trouble. I've heard their cries. I've heard their prayers. I have heard their plea." Aren't you grateful we've still got a God who listens to us when we call on him? He sees us in our affliction. His eye is not dim. His ear is not deaf to the trouble that his children can go through. I don't know what you brought in this place today, but I want you to know you've got a God who sees. You've got a God who hears. You've got a God who intervenes on behalf of his people. And God said to Moses, "I've heard the cries of my people, and I'm going to send you to Egypt." And Moses asked an important question. If I'm going to be commissioned, on whose authority am I going? When they ask who sent me, who will I tell them sent me? And God said, "You tell them that the I am who I am sent you." That's an interesting phrase, because when Jesus came to the earth, Jesus said that he was the great I am. Over and over again, he borrows this burning bush language and says, "I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. I am the door. I am the good shepherd. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the true vine." And in John 8:58, he simply said, "I am." That was our Lord's way of saying, "I'm the one that was at the burning bush, commissioning, sending, apostling Moses to go to Egypt. And with that in mind, I just simply want to ask, who's greater, the one who was sent or the one who did the sending? Jesus is the one who sent Moses with a message of deliverance. Jesus is our great apostle. Moses in Exodus 33 asked to see the glory of God. You remember God said, "You can't see my face and live." Moses did not get to see the full glory of God, but yet in Jesus Christ, the Bible says that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and John said, "And we beheld His glory. The glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." In John 1:18, the Bible says, "No man has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, He has declared Him." That word declared means He has unveiled. He has disclosed. He's revealed. Literally, that the Son has exegeted, explained, and expressed the Father. That is, if you want to know who God the Father is, you've got to look at God the Son. Jesus said, "If you've seen me, you've seen the Father, for I and the Father are one." Moses could not even see the glory of God. Jesus Christ revealed the glory of God. He's better in His performance in that Jesus brought the revelation of God. But notice also in verse 1, Jesus brought us reconciliation with God. For He's not only called the apostle, but He's called the high priest of our confession. Now, Moses was a prophet. Moses was even labeled in one passage as a king. Moses even performed some priestly functions, and it is in this way that he is a shadow, a type, and a foreshadowing picture of our great prophet, priest, and king, the Lord Jesus. Over and over again, Moses interceded before God on behalf of the people, but not in the same way that Jesus did. You see, Moses went with a message of deliverance to people who were slaves in Egypt. Jesus came with a message of deliverance to those who were slaves to sin. Now, let me ask you a literal question this morning. How many of you have ever literally been a slave in the bondage of the nation of Egypt? Maybe you were traveling as a tourist, falsely accused, wrongly in prison, you were in bondage in Egypt. Anybody in the room? How about this question? Anybody here ever been a slave to sin? Anybody here ever been in bondage to your own depravity? Anybody in here ever know what it means to say the spirit is willing but the flesh is weak? I want to do right, but I end up doing wrong. Anybody in here relate to that? That's why the deliverance that Jesus brought is a greater deliverance, not only in nature, but also in scope. Jesus brought deliverance that every father's child and every mother's baby needs. Moses brought liberation from the land of Egypt. Jesus brings liberation from the wrath of God. Moses reminded us that you have to have a sacrifice of blood for the forgiveness of sin. Jesus is the one who actually offered His blood for sin's remissions. Moses interceded time and time again for one nation, the nation of Israel. The Bible says Jesus ever lives to make intercession for everyone who will come to God through Him. Jesus is greater than Moses in what Jesus has done. Now, there's a fascinating and somewhat humorous illustration of this in John chapter 9. If you know your Bible, John 9 is the story of the man born blind. Do you recall that's where Jesus spit in the dirt, made some mud, put it on the man's eyes, and told him to go wash in the pool of Siloam, the pool that is called Sent. And when the man obeyed what Jesus had told him to do, he came away seeing. And that created, well, in South Georgia, we'd call it a ruckus. It caused quite a stir among the religious community. They started asking this man, previously blind, "Who was it that healed you? How is it that you are seeing?" And he started telling them about Jesus. They didn't think very much of Jesus. And they actually reveal that they are disciples of Moses and they don't care for Jesus. And I can almost hear these religious leaders with their stained glass vocal cords sound like they swallowed a steeple when they began to say in John 9:28, the Bible says they spoke abusively to him and said, "You are his disciple." Can you hear them? "We are disciples of Moses." We know that God has spoken to Moses. But as for this man, can you hear the derision in their voice? "We do not know where he is from." The next verse is humorous to me. "The man answered and said to them," well, here's an amazing thing. You don't even know where he's from, and yet he opened my eyes. You stuck on a man that you think is so great. He never done anything for me like the man that I just heard from. I'd never seen him before in my life. You're slow, but you're good. You'll catch it. We're going to wait for the people on the back row to get it. I'd never seen him before, but I can see him now. Moses never did anything like that for me. You're disciples of Moses, but I've been coming here blind as a bat, day after day, week after week, month after month, year after year, and your cold, dead religion never did for me what Jesus did for me in a moment. It's amazing. You're hung up on a guy named Moses while a greater than Moses is standing in our very midst. And every born-again child of God can make that exact same confession of faith. You see, I doubt that there are many here that came today debating whether Jesus was greater than Moses. I don't think anybody made their way from Sunday school to church thinking, you know, I've been struggling with this thing. Which one do you think is better, Jesus or Moses? Moses got some stuff going for him that Jesus really never was able to accomplish. I know that nobody in this room said that today, and yet you need to pay close attention to this. Moses was not only a literal historical figure, Moses was also a type. That is, Moses represents something. What does he represent? He represents the law. He represents commandment keeping. Do you see why I say every Christian can testify that Jesus did for me something Moses could have never done? The laws of God. I'm talking about the do's and the don'ts. Do this to be right with God. Don't do that if you want to be right with God. Those laws are even called the laws of Moses. In John 7, Jesus himself called the first five books of the Bible, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, the laws of Moses. Moses represents doing your best. Moses represents good work. Moses represents religious effort. Could I ask you a question this morning? How's that been working for you? This is why John said in chapter 1, verse 17, the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. Now, friend, I'm grateful for the law of Moses. You need the laws of God to tell you something. But listen, the laws of Moses, the laws of God, tell you that you're dirty. Only Jesus Christ can take the red blood of his cross and wash your black heart and your nasty sin white as snow can be. The law of Moses tells you that you are a sinner. Jesus Christ will wash your sins away. The law of Moses brings death. The Lord Jesus Christ brings life. For the sting of sin is death, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory, not through the law of Moses. Thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus is the greatest of all time. Hey, friend, he can do for you something that nobody else can do. He's better in his performance. Notice, secondly, now, he's better in his person. That is, not just better in what he did, just simply better in who he was. Now, in verses 2 through 6, we learn some things about Moses. Now, Moses was a good man, but Moses was not a perfect man. Moses was a sinner who needed to be saved. When Paul would later write that we've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, Moses would say, "That's me." Among other things, he had a temper problem. "Sir, do you have a hot temper?" You fly off at the handle, so did Moses. On one occasion, his temper caused him to murder an Egyptian and bury him in the sand. But on one great infamous occasion, his anger caused him to strike a rock a second time. And because of his act done in a fit of anger, Moses was not able to enter in to the promised land. But far from criticizing Moses as a fallen sinner, this writer of Hebrews actually elevates and exalts him, holds him up as an example of great faithfulness. For the purpose of saying, as great as he was, as good as he was, as faithful as he was, he still doesn't compare to Jesus Christ. A.W. Pink comments that the history of Moses was remarkable from beginning to end. If you know your Bible, you know the hand of providence preserved him as a babe, and the hand of God dug his grave should be grave at the finish. The honors conferred upon him by God were much greater than any bestowed upon any other man. Moses was a great man. We see this fleshed out a little bit in Hebrews chapter 11. That's faith's great hall of fame, where there's this long list of faithful men and women of God from the pages of the Old Testament. All of Hebrews 11 is about faithful saints of old. Enoch gets one verse. Abel gets one verse. Noah, dude built a boat and saved humanity. One verse. Isaac, one verse. Jacob, one verse. Joseph, better than all of his family, got two verses. Gideon and Samson, David and Samuel are all lumped together in one verse. Moses gets seven. Only Father Abraham even comes close. The point that I want to make is that Jesus isn't just better than drunkards and liars and thieves, although he is. This writer wants us to know that Jesus is better and higher and greater than the best humanity has to offer. As one songwriter put it, he's higher than the highest and greater than the great, and no one will ever take his crown away. Not just in what he did, but simply in who he was. Well, who was he? Notice in verses 2 through 6, Moses was a shadow, but Jesus is the substance. The Bible says in verse 2 that he, Jesus Christ, was faithful to him, God the Father, as Moses also was in all his house. Moses was counted worthy, or Jesus has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses. Drop down to verse 5. Moses was faithful in all his house as a servant for a testimony of those things which were to be spoken later. Now there's a lot that could be said about these verses, but the writer says what Moses testified about was something that would be more fully revealed later. Do you recall on the road to Emmaus following the resurrection of Jesus? Those two disciples, they were confused and concerned. They didn't know what had been going on. And the Bible says that Jesus started with Moses and the prophets and showed how all those things were testimonies of him. Jesus said everything that Moses wrote about in Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, Jesus told those guys in Luke 24, every bit of that was about me. Think about it. That animal that was slain in the Garden of Eden to cover the sinful nakedness of Adam and Eve, Jesus said, that was a picture of me. Noah's Ark, that one place of safety and security, Jesus said, that was a picture of me. That ram caught in the thicket up at the top of Mount Moriah, that was a picture of me. Jacob's ladder descending from heaven down to earth, that man may have a way to get from earth up to heaven, Jesus said, Jacob's ladder, that's me. Over and over and over again, the blood of the Passover lamb, that was me. The sacrifice at the altar of God, that was me. The abatement of the wrath of God on the Day of Atonement, guys, that was all a picture of me. And that's why Jesus is so much greater than Moses. Moses was painting a picture. Jesus says, I'm the one that he was painting. In John 3, Jesus said, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up from the earth. And if I be lifted up from the earth, I will draw all men unto me. Jesus is the substance. Moses was just the shadow. Now, good Bible students will recognize that I've borrowed the language in my outline from Paul's letter to the Colossian believers. For in Colossians chapter 2, beginning in verse 16, the Bible says, therefore, no one is to act as your judge in regard to food or drink or in respect to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath day. All of that is the law of Moses. Jesus said, don't let anybody look down on you because you're not meticulously observing the laws of Moses. Things which are only a shadow of what is to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. In this sense, the Bible is teaching us that the laws and festivals and feasts instituted by Moses were pointing to Jesus Christ. And now that the substance has come, embrace the substance, not the signs and not the shadow. I heard about four graduate students from the University of Alabama. They were taking their spring break this last year to travel down to Disney World. They got on the interstate and saw a sign, and it said, clean restrooms at next right. I said, man, that's a bummer. But they stopped at the next right and got out and cleaned the restrooms. Went down the road a little while further, saw another sign, clean restrooms at next right. And they thought, man, this is going to take forever. But they stopped the car, got out, and cleaned the restrooms at the next right. This happened again and again and again until finally they got just outside of Orlando and saw a sign that said Disney World left. And they thought, that's a bummer, drove all the way down here and it's gone. Now I recognize and admit that's a corny joke, but it makes no more sense to pay attention to a sign and ignore the substance when the sign points to Jesus Christ. Now, every couple of years, I'm approached by a well-intentioned member of this church, and they want to bring me some book about how Jesus was a Jew and we should practice and keep all the feasts and festivals of the Jewish religion. I even know a few pastors that I wonder when I follow their social media if they're a Baptist pastor or a Jewish rabbi. But this writing tells us I don't need to observe the Passover. I've got a personal relationship with the Passover lamb slain from before the foundation of the world. I don't have to observe the festival of lights. I've got a personal relationship with the one who said, I am the light of the world. If any man walks with me, he shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. I don't have to meticulously observe the feast and festival of first fruits. I've got a personal relationship with one who came to this earth, lived in perfection, died on the cross, bodily rose from the dead, as what the Bible says is the first fruits of the resurrection. I've got a relationship with the Passover and the festival of lights and the first fruits, and his name is Jesus Christ. Now, I'm not trying to be rude, but keep your menorah, keep your tasseled prayer shawl. I'm just going to stick with Jesus. He's better and greater than Moses. Why? Moses was a shadow. Jesus is the substance. Also in verse 6 now we see Moses was a servant. Jesus is the Son. Verse 5 says Moses was faithful in all his house as a servant. Verse 6, Christ was faithful as a son over his house. Now, this is obviously a connection back to Hebrews 1, verse 5. Where comparing the Lord Jesus to angels, the writer asks, to which of the angels has the Father ever said, this is my Son? This is just simply a reference to Christ's ministry in the flesh. Moses was faithful in everything that he did in the tabernacle, the tent of meeting, which was the precursor to the temple. Moses was faithful in everything that he did in that regard. But Jesus, when he came in a body of flesh, stepped into a bag of bones. This writer says Jesus was faithful. in everything God called him to do. And we're going to see in just a moment, Moses was faithful to all of God's commandments in that older house, the tabernacle. Jesus is faithful in everything concerning his house, whose house we are. That means everything that Jesus did in his body of flesh, he did it perfectly, fully, and faithfully toward you. Jesus had a faithful ministry. Toward the Father? Absolutely. For the glory of God the Father? Absolutely. But we get in on it. He faithfully and perfectly lived. He faithfully and perfectly died. He faithfully and perfectly got up from the dead. And the Father continually affirmed the ministry of Jesus as his Son in the flesh at his baptism. Behold my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased. At the transfiguration, when Moses and Elijah showed up, an old foot and mouth Simon Peter said, let's build three tabernacles, one for Jesus, one for Moses, one for Elijah, which would have put Jesus on the same level with these other two prophets. It's then God the Father spoke and said, this one, Jesus, this one is my beloved Son. Listen to him. Tune out everybody else. Listen to Christ. At the triumphal entry, Jesus, people were asking for a sign, and so God gave a sign. Jesus said, Father, would you glorify thy name? And a voice came out of heaven that said, I've glorified it in the past, and I'm going to glorify it again. But the greatest thing that God the Father ever said about Jesus Christ was when he raised him from the dead. Romans 1 verse 4 says that Jesus Christ was proven to be the Son of God with power by his resurrection from the dead. No mere mortal servant could ever do or be what Jesus was as the Son of God come in the flesh. Years ago, I was hanging out down at my dad's office. He worked in an industry, and OSHA didn't let me go down to his office very much, but I was down there one day. And one of his employees smarted off at me like I'm some little punk kid, which I probably was a punk kid at the time. He mouthed off at me about something, and one of the co-workers said to the other employee, said, you better watch your mouth. That's not just some punk teenager. That's the owner in training. He assumed, obviously wrongly, that I would grow up and take over my dad's business. And so the idea was, he's not a servant. That's a son. And you better treat the son better than you would just treat some servant, because the most faithful servant will never get the same treatment as a favored son. And that's a small little example of what the writer is telling us here. Moses was a good man. He was a faithful servant, but he never accomplished for you what Jesus did as a favored son. Better in his performance, better in his person, and finally, better in his power. Verse 6, but Christ was faithful as a son over his house, whose house we are. Now, the contrast here is between two buildings. And it's by looking at these two buildings that we get a glimpse of which one is the greater builder. First, I want to say a word about the temple of our bodies. For the text says of the house that Jesus is building, whose house we are. Now, that's a staggering thought when you consider the ability of Jesus as a master builder is on display by the inferiority of his building products. I'm going to say that again. The great ability that Jesus has as a master builder is put on display by the inferiority and weakness of the materials he has to work with. I mean, it's one thing for a master carpenter to build a beautiful cabinet out of rare, beautiful, exotic wood. It's another thing for them to build something that is beautiful and exquisite out of half-rotten, beat-up, split, dented, dinged-up wood. Jesus Christ doesn't have a lot to work with when he's building his house with us. Y'all remember that TV show, MacGyver? I understand it's kind of been remade in more recent years, MacGyver. One website comments on the show MacGyver and said that he had, I'm quoting, the resourcefulness to solve almost any problem out in the field using mundane materials at hand. That's quite an understatement. He'd get locked in a closet with a rubber band, a bobby pin, and two firecrackers and come out having turned it into a semi-automatic rifle. But that pales in comparison to what Jesus builds with what he has to work with. Now, his house is better than the house Moses built, even though Moses had better stuff to work with. Because the power wasn't in the building material, the power was in the builder. Moses used canvas and wood poles and bronze implements and turned all of that into a tabernacle or a tent of meeting. Jesus uses something much more difficult, much nastier, much more broken, much more ruined. He builds his house with people like you and me. He uses drunks like Noah, harlots like Rahab, and adulterers like David. That means there's hope for you. He uses liars like Abraham, thieves like Zacchaeus, and murderers like Paul. That means there's hope for me. Jesus, as a master builder, can build the kingdom of God with dope heads and drug addicts and porn watchers and pill poppers. He can build it with pregnant brides and the immoral men that got them pregnant. Not many wise, not many noble are called. But God is able to take people like you, broken, ruined, damned, and depraved sinners like you, and fashion us into something that is built for the glory of God. What an incredible master builder. Don't ever think that the body of Christ is great because the building parts are great. We're not great. There is no good in us at all. But Jesus Christ is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and it is upon that rock that he will build his church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. What that means is no matter how far you've gone, how bad you've been, our master builder can take you and change you and transform you, regenerate you, and fashion you into something wonderful, beautiful, for the glory of God, the temple of our bodies. But I've got a quick doctrinal point that I need to make now at the end of verse 6. He's better in his power also because of the testimony of our behavior. What does your behavior testify about you? And more importantly, what does it testify about Christ? Verse 6, Christ was faithful as a son over his house, whose house we are, if we hold fast our confidence and the boast of our hope firm until the end. Now that little half of a verse has split churches and denominations for the better part of 2,000 years. Some read it to teach that salvation is obtained by holding on, that salvation is maintained by keep on keeping on. And boy, if you're faithful every day of your life, keep the commandments to the end. You gotta hold on and hold out to the end and hope somehow you make it in. But boy, if you stumble across the finish line, you're out. Because you didn't stay faithful to the end. Is that what the Bible teaches? Well, you interpret Scripture by comparing the one with the many. How does this fit in with the whole counsel of God? Well, I'll tell you, Paul told the Ephesians, for by grace you have been saved through faith. And that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Paul told the Corinthians, I am what I am by the grace of God. And Paul told the Galatians that by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. So we are not saved by hanging on to the end. But the Bible also says in the book of James that faith without works is dead. He says, you talk your faith, I'm going to show you my faith. And a faith that doesn't lead to good works is a dead faith, and that kind of faith can't save you. The beloved Apostle John said in 1 John 2:19 they went out from us. Talking about people who rush the aisle, fall in the altar, cry crocodile tears, come for about 2 weeks, then fall off the face of the earth. You never see them again. John said, they went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have remained with us, and they went out from us to manifest. They were not all of us. Now, if you don't believe James or John, how about Jesus? Jesus said, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and don't do what I say to do? Makes no sense that you claim to be a Christian, and yet nothing in your life manifests a love for Christ. Here, the Bible says, you can only claim to be part of the house of God, one of the people of God, if you are holding fast to your confidence in Christ. And if your only boast is the boast of Christ as our hope, and the fact that you continue with Him and, yes, persevere with Him. That's not the means of salvation, but it is the manifestation of it. It's not how you get saved, it's proof that you have been saved. Charles Spurgeon comments here that temporary Christians are not really Christians. By the way, that's just good common South Georgia sense. You cannot have eternal life that's only temporary. You've either got eternal life or you don't. Temporary Christians are not really Christians. Perseverance, that is, walking with God, continuing with Christ, persevering in the faith. That's the test of election. He whom God has chosen holds on and holds out even to the end, while temporary professors make only a fair show in the flesh, but by and by their faith vanishes away. Now, some theologians would call this the perseverance of the saints. I'm not opposed to that phrase as I would define it, but I prefer to call it the perseverance of the Savior. Because the reason I persevere is not because there's any good in me. It's because there's good in Christ. Paul told the Galatian believers, I've been crucified with Christ, and nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ now lives in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, doing the do's and don'ting the don'ts, obeying the commandments of God, seeking righteousness and shunning evil, the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave Himself for me. You say, preacher, where in the world does that fit into a sermon on the greatness of Christ? Because only someone as powerful as Jesus can take someone like me and somebody like you and give us a new heart and give us a new desire and give us new passion and new interest, give us a new appetite. It's only the power of Christ that can take people like us and transform us into God-honoring people of Christ. So today, I just say, if you've got a burden, He's the greatest burden lifter of all time. If you've got a problem, He's the greatest problem solver of all time. If you've got a sin, He's the greatest sin forgiver of all time. One songwriter put it like this, I can't take a heart that's broken and make it over again, but I know a man who can. I can't take a soul that's sin sick and wash it white as snow, but I know a man who can. Some call Him Savior, the Redeemer of all men. I call Him Jesus, for He's my dearest friend. And today I exalt Him as the greatest of all time.
You've been listening to the Emmanuel Pulpit, the broadcast ministry of Pastor Mike Stone, Senior Pastor of Emmanuel Baptist Church in Blackshear, Georgia. With confidence in the authority and sufficiency of the Word of God, Pastor Mike is committed to walking you verse by verse through books of the Bible. We pray this message has been an encouragement to you as you seek to learn and live the Word of God. Free audio downloads of this message, as well as general contact information, are available through our website at ebchurch.net. Thanks for joining us for today's message from the Emmanuel Pulpit.